Okay, well, good morning. This morning we're going to consider another aspect of unity, but it's something that might not be obvious when you first think about it. And here it is. In order for there to be unity, there has to be, see if you agree with this, there has to be some kind of division. You say, well, that's not true. You know, I mean, what if we're united and that we're all just free? Everyone's free. But what if someone in your group doesn't want everyone to be free? You divide from them, you see? So no matter what you say, whatever your point of unity is, separates yourself from those who don't have that point of agreement with you. And so wherever there is any unity, there is division. I'll just give you clear, obvious examples. LSU is not the same as Alabama. Right? To be an LSU football player, you've got to be on the LSU team and follow the team rules, listen to the coach, and you're separated from other football teams. Right? So there's a point of unity that holds them together. I'll give you another totally different kind of example. Your family, by definition, is distinguished from other families. It's separated from them. You are a member of your family legally and or biologically, and being a member of your family gives you certain rights and privileges, doesn't it? I mean, if you're a family member, you can probably go in your house and open your fridge without asking permission and get food out on your own or whatever. You know, you have certain privileges that just, you know, other folks don't have in your home. You also have certain responsibilities. As a family member, you have chores to do in your household that no one else has to do. And you're also being taught and shaped by your family in a way that no one else is. Now, here's the thing. The fact that your family is divided from or separate from other families doesn't mean that you're hostile toward other families. You see? So when I say divided from or separated from, I don't mean necessarily that you hate those that aren't in your group, you know? So that's not what we're talking about here. You can be on a baseball team with people who are not in your family and be unified with them in different ways, you see? So there's different kinds of unities in this world. But all groups are unified around something that separates them from other groups. And just think about it. Doctors and businessmen, they have associations with each other, and they're exclusive. Employees and companies are only employees of that company, and that company, no one else is allowed to be part of that group of employees. So here's my point. Here's the thesis. You know what thesis is? The point I'm trying to make, that I'm arguing for. All unity divides or separates you from those who do not share in that particular point of unity. All unity divides or separates you from people who do not share in that particular point of unity. But it doesn't mean you're against them. It doesn't mean you hate them or you want to hurt them or exclude them or anything like that. In fact, it might mean that you want them to join with you in unity and they don't want to join with you in unity, you see? So with that in our minds, let's go ahead and we'll read our passage for this morning. This is Psalm 1, which is about this fundamental division between humankind. And really, there's two different kinds of unities in our world. You're either united around one thing or another at the very bottom of all things. And Psalm 1 describes it. Psalm 1, verse 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord." And that means the word of God. So in the Old Testament, when it uses the word law like this, Torah, it's promises and commands. It's the whole counsel of God, law and gospel, the Bible, the word of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. He, who is this? This is a man who's separate from or divided from the wicked and the scoffers. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, the one who meditates on the word, that yields fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. But then it makes this distinction. The wicked are not so. Now, what's a wicked person? It's a sinner. Someone who lives in their sins, who is intent on doing their sins, living their way, and it manifests itself in their lives. The wicked are not so, though. In other words, the wicked, they don't prosper. The wicked don't bear fruit in season, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, now look at the division here. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Those are the two groups. You have the congregation of the righteous, and you have the wicked. There's actually two churches. You know, you're in a church, whether you know it or not, whether you want to be or not. Everyone has a church. It's whoever worships the same God you do. Whoever has the same loves that you do. You will clump with and gather with and worship with the group of people who share your God. And the question is Christ your God? And is his church your church or not? That's what it says. Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So there's two groups, the righteous and the wicked. We'll consider three things this morning. First, the division and unity of our passage. Second, what Christ teaches about unity and division. And third, the church's unity and division. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your love to us and that you have given us Jesus and that he is our hope, our life, that he is the one who is worthy of all trust by virtue of his character, which he has shown us, and by virtue of his work, which manifests his goodness and draws us to himself through his blood and his righteousness and his spirit, who so humbly comes to us to call us to him. And Father, help us to believe and not to be those who walk in the counsel of the wicked, but rather those who will stand in the congregation or the church of the righteous. In Jesus' name, amen. So first, just look at the division here in our passage. Psalm 1:1, look at those words again. Blessed, what does that mean? Blessed means gifted. I mean, you've been given gifts, and it means joyful, happy. It means that you are blessed in the covenant of grace. You are blessed in Jesus. Andrew was talking about union with Christ. You're united with him in covenant, covenant of redemption, covenant of grace. You are blessed with spiritual blessings, with blessedness, if you don't walk with the wicked. And so the wicked person is someone here who is giving a certain kind of counsel. What is counsel? You know, everyone's preaching. You ever know that? I mean, I'm doing it right here. You think this is preaching, but your phones are preaching. Your friends are preaching. Everybody preaches. And what do people preach? They preach what they love. They preach what they believe. And everyone is actually, if you have a relationship with someone, you are being influenced by that person and they're influencing you. You're influencing them back and forth because you're preaching to each other. Have you ever thought it that way? You're showing that there's a way to live. You're expressing your values, whether you're doing it consciously or not, and so are they, expressing what they love, what they believe in. They're reacting to life in a certain way and teaching you to do the same. You are being taught. You're in a school all the time. Do you know that? Every day, every moment of your life, you're around someone, you're in school. You might think like, well, I'm doing the schooling. Well, yeah, that too. You're in school and you're doing the schooling. The question is, whose school are you in? And notice the progression here in Psalm 1:1. It goes from, do you see it there? Walking to standing to sitting. So do you see how it's like a slowing down and then a kind of plopping down, right? So you begin by walking in the counsel of the wicked. And then you sit in the way of sinners. Or no, you stand in the way of sinners. And then you sit in the seat of scoffers. So there's a walking, a standing, and a sitting. Here's how it happens. Here's someone who seems like a lot of fun. They're a blast to be around. They seem to love life. They enjoy having a good time. They're not very serious. Sure, they're a little rough around the edges, but hey, they like to seem to laugh and have a good time. They're just loving life. But they pretty regularly say wicked things. There are barbs in their words. They deride and ridicule other people, but it seems like fun. They're having fun doing it. Makes them feel good, and maybe makes me feel good being with them. Let's say I start listening to this person, and I'm hearing them speaking ill of others, and I just enjoy being around them because they accept me. They seem to want me to be their friend, and so I'm hanging out with them, and let's just say I don't say anything to correct that person. You know, I'm walking in the counsel of the wicked. I just let them say evil things because I want to be on their good side. I know the moment I say anything against what they are saying or what they are doing, I will not be on that person's good side anymore. And I've seen what they do. And I sure don't want to be on their bad side, because then I'll get it. You know? So I'm just going to walk with them. I'm going to walk in the counsel of the wicked. But the thing is, if you do that, it doesn't stop with walking in their counsel. The next step is standing in the way of sinners. You've learned. You're in the school of a fool. You're in the school of a fool if you're doing that. And so I go from walking to standing. Now I'm starting to listen and to learn from wicked counsel. I'm imbibing it. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is death. You know, it can even seem right. Did you know David said in the Psalms that he could almost envy a fool? Because they're having such a good time. You know? As though there's no consequences. They're just on the ride of life, you know? Except David said he didn't envy them because he knows their end. He knows what's coming to them. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is death. And that's what it means to stand with the wicked. It means you're learning their ways. It means I'm learning their ways. I'm starting to take it in. You know, the Bible speaks of an earthly wisdom that comes from demons. Did you know that earthly wisdom comes from demonic forces? That's what Scripture says in James 3, verses 14 and to 16. It says this, but if you have bitter jealousy, you know what jealousy is? It's bitter. I want that person to love me more than anybody else, and I'm mad that they don't. That's bitter jealousy. Selfish ambition. I want to be center stage. Sounds like things we've been hearing already this week. Selfish ambition. If you have that in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. And then it says, the next verse, this is James 3:15. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Remember what Satan is like, what kind of leader he is. This is what the devil is like. There's a wisdom of Satan, and this is what the Psalm 1 is about. The counsel of the wicked. What is the wisdom that the wicked give you? Well, it's demonic. Foolish wisdom. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. So that's the second step, is standing and listening and imbibing. And then the third step in Psalm 1 is sitting in the seat of scoffers. That's the last stage, because then you become a scoffer. You're no longer just walking, going along. You're no longer learning. Now you're teaching. You're sitting in the seat of the teacher. You're a king scoffer. You know how to do it. You've learned well. You are a master fool. Sitting in the seat of scoffer. You know what a scoffer is? Someone who mocks and derides other people to make themselves look superior. It's using your words to tear down, to destroy, to make yourself look good by making that person look bad. Scoffing. It's someone who goes, psh. That's literally what it is, a scoff. It's like you hear something wise or see something good and you just scoff at it. It's a boastful person. So I've been seated as a scoffer right along with the rest of the scoffers. Now that is what unity with the world looks like. If you doubt me, just turn on your phone. Or don't turn it on. But that's what's on your phones, isn't it? School of the Fools. Turn on the television. It's mostly almost what we see, always there. I'm not saying don't ever watch TV, don't misunderstand me, or don't ever look at your phone. These are liberties to be used wisely. But no, what's going on in the world and what quote, unifies them is this, wicked hearts. Then Psalm 1:2 says, we're not to be that way, but rather the blessed man, the man who is blessed, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So you're in school. Whether you want to be or not, you are in school. You're going to be in the school of the Lord or the school of the fool. That's the division. So that's what separates people. You'll either meditate on the Lord and his word, or you'll meditate on the words of the world. You'll either be listening to and trying to learn and follow God's word because you believe he's all wise, he is wisdom, or you'll be listening to the words of unbelievers, the world of ultimately Satan. Have you ever thought about this? You're studying some Bible. You say, I don't like to study the Bible. I don't believe you. So the Bible's hard to study. No, you're studying someone's Bible. You will study the Bible you want to. You will. Which Bible do you want to study? Who are you drawn to? Christ or the devil? Ultimately, those are your options. You're either a child of God or you're a child of Satan. It's what Scripture teaches us. If you're learning the word of the Lord and his ways, this is how it says to do it, that you're a blessed man if you meditate on his word day and night. Now, people get confused about that. How can I like literally meditate all day and all night? Well, it just means during daylight time and in the evening. So traditionally, this has been interpreted to mean it's like in the morning, you set your mind upon the word and you do it in the evening. But really, anytime you need it, you go back there, you drink of the word. You know, you have a problem. Maybe you hear this, and look, I'm not. You know, we all have remaining foolishness in us. I'm making a strong division here to make, because there is one. But there's no such thing as a perfect Christian who doesn't have remaining foolishness. So you might see that in your heart in some way. You might see it coming out of your mouth. You think, wow, I'm a scoffer too much. God forbid I don't want to be. Wow, I am proud. I have this selfish ambition, this bitter jealousy. It's evil. Well, what do you do about it? Well, the Bible is very plain. You go to the Bible. You put yourself in the Word. You might, during lunch, have to say, I got to read the Bible right now. I'm just going to drop it. You know where you should start? Proverbs. And also the Gospel of Matthew. Read those. Get in the Proverbs and be like, I got to get my head here. And then believe what you're reading. Say, I got to do this. And then work to apply in Jesus. Knowing you're righteous in Christ, that your righteousness doesn't depend upon your being a perfect Christian, like Andrew so well taught us in the last session. But your blessedness depends upon your growing in wisdom and in godliness. And so you meditate on the word of the Lord day and night. You remember his word. You read, you believe it. You delight in his word. And you're with the church and you seek out older, wiser Christians. This is why, look, the Lord's Day observance is not just a rule to keep. I'm not standing up here telling you to keep Sabbath and to observe the Lord's Day because it's a rule to follow the... It's because you need it. I need it. We need the church. One day in seven. We need the church. And how are you meditating on the law of the Lord? The way you do that is by putting yourself not only in the Bible itself, but around Christians who know it. And the church in particular, where it's proclaimed and read and taught, and other saints have lived according to it. You can go to older, wiser saints. Do you do that? Why don't you do that? I'm not saying you don't, but you should. Go find an older, wiser saint. Ask them, hey, how have you been a Christian this long? How's the Lord kept you? What trials have you gone through? Where has the Word of God served you? Can you tell me? Would you teach me? We need each other. We need the Word, and we hear the Word through the means God has given, His church, His people, and from the Bible directly. But now please look with me at verse 3, where it says, this is what it's like if you're someone who is in the school of the Word. It says, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. So here's what that means. If you're in the Word of God, like I'm saying, and you're believing it, you're adding faith to your hearing, and you're seeking to be conformed to what the Word of God says, and you're actually fighting, you do have to fight, you have to try, you have to every day think, I'm doing this. You're going to be like a tree planted by the water. Now let me ask you, if you stand out here and stare at one of these trees planted by the pond out here, are you going to see it growing? Is it going to be like, ooh, look at that thing grow? No, but it does. It started off small, and the next year it was bigger, and the next year it was bigger. That's what it's like to be a Christian. You might read the Bible today and be like, that didn't work. Well, or the next day and be like, oh, it still didn't work. Or you might leave this camp and be excited and be like, I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to grow in wisdom and unity and love and humility. But you got to do what God says. You got to be a tree planted by the water, and it doesn't work in a week or two or five. It works when you do what he says. You keep Lord's Day, Sabbath to Sabbath. You're in the Word faithfully yourself. And then if you're believing and seeking to trust the Lord, that next year you're not more like Jesus than this year. And the next year more than the one before. That's how we grow. And that's what this text teaches. It's a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. Don't think prosper like you're going to have a lot of money. That's a lie. Prosper here means you're going to know more of the Lord. You're going to be more conformed to him and therefore be blessed. It's the best way to live in this world. This is a world of suffering. Y'all know that? I mean, there's hard things. Many of you, I know, have experienced difficult trials. Well, the Lord never promises you deliverance from trials. He promises you himself and to make you like him, which is the best way to go through the world that we live in, the happiest way, like Jesus. And then it speaks of division in verses 4 to 6. It says, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So you see, this is a fundamental division. There's the righteous and there's the wicked. Now, no one's perfect. Don't misunderstand the Bible. No one's perfectly righteous. There's remaining sin in all righteous people. And actually, no one's purely wicked because they're still made in God's image. They have natural goodness. They're not bad all the time. There's things that are attractive and actually good about the wicked, you know? But what they ultimately love, what the wicked ultimately love, is themselves and a false god. And the righteous trust the Lord, and they love and they want to worship him, even though they struggle and their hearts get off track at times. So there's a basic division, and here's the division. Broadly speaking, there are people who are in Adam, and there are people who are in Christ. You're either under the curse of the covenant of works, or you're under the blessing of the covenant of grace. You're either a child of the devil or you're a child of God. You're either in the city of man or you're in the city of God. This goes deep back. This is old Christianity. It goes all the way back to Augustine, who wrote this book, The City of God. It goes back before him, all the way to the Apostle Paul, and then back before him, all the way to Jesus. There are two kinds of people. There are proud people who build their lives on their own wisdom, and then there are people who trust in Christ to save them by grace, and they submit to his word. So you will be divided along these lines. You'll be one of these two groups. So that's the first thing, the division of our text. That's our first point. Second, consider that our Lord Jesus taught about a kind of unity that causes division. He taught this. A lot of people think, you know, Jesus came proclaiming peace on earth and goodwill to men, and he did. But when will there be peace on earth and goodwill among men? One day, finally, when there's a new heavens and a new earth, that's when that comes to pass fully. But he also taught this about this present evil age. Turn with me to Matthew 10, verse 34. Jesus actually taught that division is necessary and good. Matthew 10, verse 34. Jesus said, I do not think that I have come to bring peace on to the earth. You say, what? Jesus said, do not think I've come to bring peace to the earth. You're like, that doesn't sound like, you know, the Christmas songs we sing and so on. But here's what he says. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father. Whoa. And a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves, and here's what he means, he's going to explain it. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, meaning you're not a believer. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And whoever finds his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So any other kinds of unities in this world that you have are secondary to Christ. And if you act like Jesus in a, here, let me make this, try to make this clear. We heard it in families already. But it's any group that you have that if you speak out for Jesus and you tell the truth and you live like a Christian and you are persecuted for it, meaning rejected, dejected, maligned, it's just fulfilling what Christ said. They'll hate you for being like a Christian. So Jesus didn't come simply to bring unity. He came to bring unity among his people, but that actually forces a division from other people. Now please turn with me to John 17, which our theme verse is in John 17. It's on the back of our shirts. We could read the whole passage and it would be good, but I just want to point to a few verses here. John 17, just look at verse 6. We're considering what Jesus taught about unity and division. John 17, verse 6. Jesus said to his Father. He's praying to the Father in John 17. This is called the high priestly prayer. And here's what he says to God the Father. He says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Do you see the distinction? There's a people the Father gave Jesus out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So what distinguishes Christ's people? They keep his word. They don't just listen to it or memorize it, know it very diligently. And have you heard this illustration before? What if I called my daughter, one of my daughters, maybe, I don't know, let's make it just one of my children, since they're in here, just make it general. One of my children to come up to me, and we're at home, and I say, hey, I want you to clean your room. And I said, okay. And I said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to clean your room, and I want you to make sure you make your bed, and I want to make sure that, you know, the windowsills that sometimes don't get cleaned, they need to be cleaned. They got a lot of toys on them. Little pile in the corner of your room, clean that. You know, you want to make sure that the toy box is not just overflowing, everything. So I give them detailed instructions, and they're like, great, thank you, Dad. Then they go off, and then I call them back, and I say, hey, did you clean your room? And they said, no, but I memorized everything you said. And they just spout it back to me perfectly. No, they have kept your word, Jesus says. It's not enough to memorize the Bible, to know good doctrine. You have to keep it. Those are Christ's true people. Then to look at verse 17, or verse 11 in chapter 17, where Jesus says, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they, here it is, that they may be one. Who may be one? Who may be unified? Only Christ's people. That's all he's praying for. In fact, in this passage, he says he doesn't pray for the world. Did you know that? If you read the whole thing, it says, I don't pray for the world, but those you have given me out of the world. That only they may be one. There is no other true ultimate oneness than oneness in Christ with his people. Then verse 14, Jesus says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So you see the division. It's the world does not like gracious, humble, loving people who speak the truth without compromise because it convicts them. Unbelievers don't like that, and they hate people like that. And it's not that Christians are rejecting the world, though, because the Christians are like, hey, join us, right? This is not an exclusive group in that sense. Anyone who wants to come to Jesus can. Whosoever will may come. Come one, come all, the great and the small, the rich and the poor, the outcasts, those who are in, everyone, come. Powerful, the elites, the powerless, men, women, all come. It's not exclusive in that sense. But those who don't come, when they really understand what Christianity is, they hate it. They hate it. It's not a neutral posture. They might revere it. They might even respect it. But they also hate it. They hate it. They hate us. This is what Jesus says. Because we testify by our deeds and words, not by being mean, but because of who we are, that their deeds are evil. They don't like that. So this is another way to understand division. Christ is teaching us that there is a necessary division between the world and his people. So let me show you some more here. Let me ask you this. Have you considered, even with union with Christ, we've been learning from, Andrew taught it, Brother Mitch taught it, that salvation is union with Christ. Have you heard that? So salvation really is about unity. What is salvation? Is being brought near to Jesus and to one another. But have you considered this, that salvation, because it involves unity, also requires a certain kind of separation or division? So when you're justified by Christ's blood and you're cleared of your guilt, what are you being divided from? Condemnation. The guilt and shame of your sins are being sent away. In the Old Testament, there was a literal picture of that separation, that the high priest on the Day of Atonement put his hand on the scapegoat and he sent it out into the wilderness, symbolizing the transfer of the people's guilt to that goat, which was a symbol of what Jesus would do, and sent it away. That's division. So as you're justified, you're being divided from the guilt of your sins. You know what's happening when you're being sanctified, being made holy, more like Jesus, more loving? You are being divided from your sins, your actual pollution and sinfulness that's in your heart. It's being separated from you because you're being brought nearer and nearer to Jesus. And so union with Christ means separation from the guilt of sin, the power of sin, the dominion of sin. You're being divided from that which destroys. It also means that you're being separated from the enemies of Jesus. Do you know Jesus died not just to save you from your sin, but from your enemies and his enemies. So when Christ saves you, he's saving you and separating you from the dominion of the devil and defeating the powers of darkness for you, to protect you, to defend you. And he's going to deliver you all the way to glory from the seductions and the temptations of the world. He's dividing you from that and separating you from it, bringing you to himself. And so may I ask you this, though? Are you outside of Jesus? Have you asked yourself this question? It's real important. And I would urge you to do business with Christ this week, today, right now, sitting in your seat. Are you united to him, and are you willing to be divided from all that is not his? Are you united to him? Do you know him? He'll save you. He'll keep every promise. And you say, well, I don't know, Brother Tom. Well, here's how you know. Are you a sinner? Is Jesus true God and true man, the Savior of men through his blood and resurrection? Is this true? If so, will you trust him to save you? That's it. You say, I don't know if I trust him. Well, do you believe that he can cancel your debts and your debts need to be canceled? Will you look at him? Say, sure. Well, then that's it. His promise saves you. So you don't have to change first. In fact, don't try to become a Christian. Please. You'll just hurt everything. Don't try to become a Christian. Don't try to think yourself to it. In fact, you won't solve all the problems. You will not figure out all the mysteries. In fact, no one does on the face of this earth have it all figured out in their heads. Don't try to understand it all perfectly first. Don't try to change yourself. Make yourself a little cleaner before you come to the Lord. You just believe him. And then you learn one day at a time. You repent, you resolve. I'm going to repent. I am repenting, and I'll keep learning how to repent. Repentance is a whole life. And you put off sins one day at a time. And as you slip back into them, you look to him again and you put them off again. That's the Christian life. But you got to do what he says, which means you've got to be committed to being in his word and with his people, particularly Lord's Day to Lord's Day. This is what he commands. And then making the best use of that time and applying the word of God to yourself by faith. And so come to Jesus. He will save you. He will not disappoint you. He will never forsake you. You look to him. You believe. You don't do a thing. You just believe. You just rest on him. And then you learn from him in his school for all the days of your life. And you'll go into heaven and he'll keep you to the uttermost. So that's the second thing, is what Christ teaches about division. The third thing is to consider the church's unity and division. I want to turn you to one other passage. Please look with me at 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 to chapter 7, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. So this is about the church's separation from the world. Okay? I want to tell you this at the beginning so you don't misunderstand what these words are saying. This passage that we're about to read, guys, is not about that you have to go out of the world. It's that the church is separated and must be separated in a certain way from the world. Okay? So let's look at this. Chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now that applies to marriage, but this is the particular context here is the church. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? See the two? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Same thing. Truth, falsehood, light, darkness. Verse 15, what accord has Christ with Belial? That's the devil. Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Do you share an inheritance with unbelievers if you're in Jesus? You do not. What do? You don't share anything that's substantive with an unbeliever other than basic human nature. You have no portion with them. Verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Now, this is really important. Do you know what the temple was? This is, I love this imagery. The temple in the Old Testament was the place, the symbolic place of God's manifested presence. But it was only a picture because God can't be contained in a temple, can he? And does it even make sense for him to live in a physical house? No, it's actually in the New Testament we learn it was a copy of like heaven. It's just a symbol of the heavenly realm, the courts of heaven, with God seated on the throne and his angelic hosts around him and Christ there. But a temple is a place of purity where God comes and dwells in communion with his people. That's what the temple meant in the Old Testament. And here's the deal. We are dirty humans. We're not pure or clean because we're sinful. And Christ's blood washes us to make us pure. His Spirit then can dwell in us, and we, beloved, are his temple. The church is the place of his presence. He's in us, and as we live, we're manifesting his presence to the world. That's what the church is. The place of Christ's dwelling. Therefore, we have to be holy. It doesn't mean that you have to be perfect for Christ to dwell in you. What it means is you have to be a believer who has been regenerated. And look what it says, the implication of the fact that we are the temple of the living God, that is God's true people. He says, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst. Here's the separation. And be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And you say, well, what does it even mean? Like, don't touch any unclean thing. What does it mean to be separate from them? Well, that's what chapter 7, verse 1 tells us. Here's what it means. Since we have these promises, beloved, what promises? Well, I will be a God to you and a father to you. The promises of redemption in Jesus, those are the promises that you have. Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. Well, what does that even mean, to cleanse yourself of a defilement of every defilement of body and spirit? Well, it tells you, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Sounds a lot like the end of Ecclesiastes, which says this is the whole duty of man. Fear God and keep his commandments. The end of the matter, all has been heard. That's what it means to be separated, to live that way in the world, not of it. And to gather as his people in a covenantal union relationship. This is why the Lord's Day is so important. Do you know you're not the church actually when you're scattered? You are in a diffuse sense, the way a congressman is still a congressman when he's out there on the trail. But what does his very title mean, congressman? He's a part of the Congress. His power, his actual office is to be in Congress. That's when the church is the church. It's assembled. And so the assembly comes together as one, and we are the very manifest place of the presence of God, gathered together, hearing his word, worshiping with one another. That's the temple, not the building, but the assembly. The temple of the living God. And we're to be separate from the world, which is why church discipline is important, which is why unbelievers may come and certainly visit with us, but they can't join us. Lost people who don't love our God are not a part of the church, you see. We're separate from them. So the church has to be unified and separated from the world for a number of reasons. I want to give you a few reasons. Why does the church, y'all still with me, have to be unified and separated from the world? Listen to a few of these reasons. First, the church has to be separated from the world so we can worship God purely and live as his sons and daughters. Since God is holy, we must be holy to enjoy him and have communion with him. Now, we have objective communion with God anyway, right? So we are in a relationship with him. But for you to enjoy the benefit of it, you have to be holy. You have to draw near to him in faith and love. Our worship is to be pure worship. What do you think God thinks of a, quote, church that gathers together, lives like pagans the whole week, and then assembles on the Lord's Day and sings songs that they don't really mean? And they hear the word and they don't really care. They're just, you know, doing their traditional thing of sitting there. It just goes in one ear and out the other. Is that pure worship? We're the temple of the living God, the place of the holy God's presence. When we gather as his people, we gather to offer him sincere worship. It's never going to be perfect. It always has to be washed in the blood of Jesus, but it better be true, or God will bring his judgment. Second, so that's why we have to be pure. Second, we have to be separated from the world so we can strengthen each other. Our mutual love for Christ, our worship together, our singing together, our serving each other and bearing each other's burdens and living like Christians together is what strengthens us to go on. Think of a fire. How does a fire stay burning? What happens? Do you know what's at the bottom of a fire that keeps it going? Well, you're going to say wood. I mean beneath the wood. Because it, huh? Keeps it hot, keeps it... So what happens though if I spread out the embers, the coals, and take the wood up, huh? That's what will happen to you if you cut yourself off from the church. I promise, it's what God says. You have to be together because there's something that happens when we gather, a heat that is collected and fanned. What do? If you want to stoke a fire, you gather its hot embers together, you blow it so that it kicks up more heat. This is what the Lord's Day is. Sabbath to Sabbath, Lord's Day to Lord's Day. This is how we're strengthened to live as Christians for our very life. So we're strong then and hot to go out into the world, into our callings, week in and week out. So that's the second thing. We have to be separated from the world so we can strengthen each other. Third, the church has to be separated from the world so we can keep passing down the truth of the gospel. What if the church became full of people who don't live like Christians, who aren't Christians, just as packed with them? Well, how would that generation that's an unbelieving church ever want to pass down the word of the living God to the next generation? They won't. They'll get distracted. It'll make church into something other than what it is. We have to be a believing church. Fourth, the church has to be separated from the world so we can bear witness to the world. We must not go out of the world. You will badly misunderstand me if you think I'm saying that we have to keep back from unbelievers or don't talk to them or shun them or something like that. No. The whole point of separation is that we bear witness brightly of the light of Christ to the world with heat and flame and truth and perseverance. We have to be separated from the world so we can bear witness to the world. Because what happens if you go into the world and start acting like the world to win them? Have you ever heard of that strategy before? I'm going to adopt some of the world's ways. You can give a little here, a little more there. That means you're becoming like them. They're not going to be able to tell you apart from who they are, and they will not see Jesus. We have to be separated for the sake of the mission of the church. And so here's a question I have for you, for all of you today. Are you living as the church? Are you separated from the world? Are you walking in the counsel of the wicked? Not other people, again, you. I'm asking this of me. I'm not looking at you today, saying, I wonder if that person's thinking about it or that person. I'm looking at myself. You look at yourself right now. Are you walking in the counsel of the wicked or in the word of God? Another way of asking this is, who is your closest friend? Who are your closest friends? It should be Christ above all. Jesus, the friend of sinners. He no longer calls us slaves, but friends. But what about other friends in life? Who is it that you depend upon for counsel? What's a true friend? It's someone who loves you. A true friend loves you. They love you sometimes more than you love yourself. That's what a true friend does. If you're like, you know, I'm going to kill myself. They're like, no, you're not. I'm going to get in between you and whatever that is that you're going to kill yourself with. That's a true friend. It's someone who serves your soul and someone who you serve. You listen to the counsel of a close friend because you know they love you and you trust their counsel because they love what is lovely. And what is lovely is the Lord. Friendship means sharing your life with someone. Do you have a good friend? You're very blessed if you have a good friend. This is the kind of friend you should be looking for, and don't settle for the counsel of the wicked. Find a good friend, someone who is a believer. Christian friends talk about the Word of God with each other, and they also talk about all of life. And they talk about all of life in light of the Word of God. And they're not always quoting chapters and verses to each other, but it's there in the background. And sometimes they do quote chapters and verses to each other to encourage each other. And they trust their thoughts and their hearts to one another because they know that a friend who loves the Lord won't betray them. You want a friend who won't betray you? Then find one who loves Jesus. Friends who don't love Jesus will betray you for their God. Don't forget that. Friends really listen to each other. They care about what the other person wants and thinks. They listen to each other's thoughts and feelings. They care about each other's accomplishments. Friends enjoy life together. They have fun together in a godly way. They laugh together. The Bible says laughter is good medicine for the heart. Christian friends have a common cause in life. Their goal is to honor Jesus and be conformed to his likeness. And so I'm asking you this morning, who are your close friends? That's just another way of asking. Who are you unified with? It's the same question. And whoever is not your close friend is divided. It doesn't mean you don't want them to be your close friend, but it means you will not be unified with someone who's not in Christ and faithfully seeking him. You'd love for them to be, but if they're not, you cannot be their close friend. The Bible warns that a friend of the world is the enemy of God. James 4:4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. A true friend will tell you the truth in love. A true friend will repent of their sins and set an example of Christ to you. A true friend really loves you. Now, sometimes people misunderstand this, so I want to come back on the back end and say, don't misunderstand me, okay? The Bible does not teach that you can't have friends in the world of any kind. That's nuts, right? Of course you can. In fact, the Bible says that Jesus ate and drank with tax collectors and sinners. But do you know what Jesus was doing if you read the Bible when he ate and drank with tax collectors and sinners? What was he doing with the tax collectors and the sinners? He was not sharing in their values, celebrating what they love. He was not taking their counsel. Jesus was not learning how to be one of the gang, how to fit in. He was not trying to fit in with the tax collectors and sinners. Jesus was loving them and then told them the truth in love. And they were actually attracted to that at first till they understood it. And then they booted him from their gang. They sent him packing. And that's what will happen to you if you are faithfully around lost people. They will not invite you to their parties in the end. They might respect you, but they are not going to call on you to be a part of their group. Why? Because they know you stand for Christ. And you have loves that are not their loves. And you will not condone or celebrate their evil. That's what it means to be a Christian and to live like one. But you need to understand this. There is a place in the Bible that says we have to associate with sinners in this world. I am not saying let's go cloister off and be a little convent over here and have our own little Christian businesses and our own little Christian military and our own little Christian everything and have our own little Christian country. Won't work. Will not work. It will be terrible. It'll be a very bad idea to do that. Instead, we have to associate with sinners in this world. 1 Corinthians 5 verses 9 and 10 says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. No, don't go out of the world. You stay in the world, you associate with sinners, but they're not to be your close friends in the way that we just described. You can do business with them. You can be on friendly relationships with them. You can like them as people. You can minister to them and counsel with them, give them counsel. You can have meals with them. You can befriend them in a casual way, even in a way that is a very good working relationship or a friendly, you know, neighborhood, whatever relationship that you have with them. You look for ways to serve them and show them Christ's love. You show great kindness to them. They show it to you in return, but you cannot share their most basic values. And they should never think that you're part of their group when they are celebrating in the things they love the most. Why? Because they don't love Christ the most. So that's the third thing we've seen is the church's unity and division. The church is unified with other Christians under Christ, but it's separated and divided from the world, from unbelievers who love something other than Christ the most. This is what God's word teaches us. It's the best way to live. It's the best way to live in a world that's dark and broken and sinful like ours. To know Jesus and to walk with him. To keep his commandments and to learn to keep them. Because of all of his promises to us, you're forgiven freely. He doesn't say you have to do this for him to accept you. He says, just look at me and I receive you. And then learn from me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. You'll find rest for your souls if you walk like this. So keep going in him. Come to him and keep walking. Let's close with prayer. Lord, thank you for every single student, every young person, every adult in this room. Lord, I pray you'd bless them. You'd encourage them in the grace of Jesus. Make us wise together. Help us to grow as your church, to love you, to love others, to trust you, to separate rightly from the world, but not to go out of it, and to love each other and to befriend each other as you have taught us. In Jesus' name, amen.